We continue in our study of Hosea. Our topic is the prostitution of the American church. This is part two, a continuation of this topic which we examined in our last study on Hosea. In our text, verses 2 through 5, we see three things. Verse 2, catastrophic charges. Verse 3, fearful warnings, and verses 4 and 5, the dreadful stigma of Ichabod, as I have termed it. Let's read again verses 2 through 5 to get a feel of the context of our study. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. In our first part of our study on this text, we looked at verse 2, and I mentioned that this was a very dramatic change in the history of Israel and Judah. Rapid moral decline was taking place, and it was about to culminate in the captivity of the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Now, Hosea chapters 1 and 2, in terms of the structure of these two chapters, are the same. We see severe judgment and wrath proclaimed and prophesied by God against Israel, followed by words of hope and mercy and comfort. In chapter 1, the wrath part is verses 1 through 9. The hope part is seen in verses 10 and 11, and in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, from verse 2 through verse 14 is the wrath, and then from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, tremendous words of hope, as our brother Walter has read and indicated. Again, one would think that Israel surely is at a place in their history where God has finally decided he's going to rid himself of his own chosen nation. Moses in his discussion with God on Mount Sinai, God himself saying to Moses, stand aside and I will destroy this people and create a new people. Moses that time arguing in favor of showing mercy. God here taking the advocacy part of wanting mercy, shows mercy to Israel, who has committed unthinkable and unspeakable abominations, idolatries, and adulteries. So Israel's rejection, as you well know, is symbolized in Hosea's marriage. God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. And in that marriage, he displays his current relationship with Israel. Gomer, the prostitute, is an emblem of Israel in their spiritual adultery and idolatry. And Hosea is a symbol of holy God who is faithful to his own covenant. In the first place, we looked at catastrophic charges, which is verse 2, where God brings charges against Israel. He says, she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. And God begins a much more detailed indictment and case against Israel than his explanation of his wrath towards them in chapter 1. Verses 2 through 14 of chapter 2, again, give a very, very graphic and much more detailed depiction of how hurt God is and how angry he is. And God is forewarning Israel that he's about to do something catastrophic against Israel. And he is building up to a crescendo of pouring out his anger on this nation. It is a very fearful warning. And again, we read in the New Testament that admonitions and warnings of God in the Old Testament were written for our correction and our instruction. God never says one word without having an ocean of meaning and application in every word, in every sentence, in every paragraph, in every book of the Bible. And so is the case here in the book of Hosea. And moving on to verse 2b, he tells them to put away their harlotries and adulteries. They are committing such unthinkable sins in the very presence of God. And as unchecked sin goes, as time goes by, the momentum of that sin tends to build up and get worse and worse unless God intervenes and drives a wedge of mercy, very often called godly sorrow leading to repentance, between us and our sin, reversing the trend and the direction and course of our life, taking us from a path of desolation and destruction and bringing us back to himself, drawing us all the while with cords of love, cords of kindness, cords of tenderness. Not any time along the way deserving of such kindness and love, but his grace defies explanation and definition. He loves us because he loves us. He shows grace and kindness to us because he does. There is nothing within the sinner, even within a believer, at his best or her best, that would warrant and prompt God to show us mercy. Because even at our best, in all of our knowledge, all of our love for God, it is mingled with self and sin. So truly, moment by moment, we are sustained in our faith, even climbing to higher heights of maturity and growth, only by the grace of God. You can worship him anytime, because he is worthy and deserving of all of our praise and thanksgiving. He's a God of grace. He's not like the gods, the false gods of the world, full of wrath and anger. Because in God, when he shows wrath, he remembers mercy. And usually at the end of our course, we are on the receiving end of undeserved kindness, which tends to deepen and expand our worship experience and our love for the Lord. And then moving on then to verse 3, we read, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." In verse 2, we saw catastrophic charges, such unthinkable charges that God would make against his own people, his own children. All of us would stand up and take notice if our own mother or father made such serious charges against us. And God did that against Israel. And you would think that they would have taken heed and they would have taken God much more seriously, especially at this time at about 600 to 500 B.C., they had already had a terrible track record of inconsistent compliance and obedience to the will and word of God. They had already had hundreds, perhaps thousands, of historical examples of God's chastising anger against their forefathers. And yet they still were blind and deaf, imperceptible to these historic examples. They did not connect the dots. And it gets to be very, very bad. It's a very sad day in the life of a believer, in the life of a local church, when he or she or they as a church are no longer seeing as God sees things. We are no longer perceiving things with spiritual eyes of understanding as God would have us to. And therefore, we are reduced to a pattern and a lifestyle of spiritual blindness and deception. One only needs to read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to see how quickly and how easy it is for a local church, for a group of believers, to be leavened with an expansive amount, a vast amount of spiritual deadness and dullness, both in sight and in heart. But in verse 3, we see fearful warnings. If this charge wasn't catastrophic enough that God says to them, I'm no longer your mother, I'm no longer your father. Can you imagine how you feel if your parents disown you and said to you, I'm no longer your father, I'm no longer your mother? Here, God continues in mercy to give very fearful warnings in the second place, in verse 3. And this verse describes the discipline, the strong and severe discipline that they, as Israelites, will experience. Look at the phrase in verse 3, stripped naked and exposed. This is what happens in the most humiliating way when foreign nations come and carry away a nation into captivity. Not only do they steal and take their possessions, the spoils of battle and war, but they go much further in seeking to humiliate the nation. And what they do is strip them naked. They put them in stocks and in chains. They don't feed them and give them water adequately. The people are weakened physically, and they are brought back to the foreign nation in that state, but they are also demoralized spiritually because of their nakedness, their embarrassment, and their shame. And the application is not hard to see to the American church. No one is listening to the catastrophic charge and the fearful warning that God makes through providence, through the weather, and through the political changes that are taking place in our nation right now, that the prophet Daniel prophesied that times and seasons and changes will occur on such a level, a deep, great level. It will reverse the recent course of history and the recent past. We are still a very young nation at 230 or 240 years old. But I believe that we are living in such times that we will never again experience the blessing of peace, prosperity, spiritually speaking, morally, ethically, that our nation has enjoyed thus far. I'm not a pessimist. I try very hard to be an optimist. But when I look at the prophecies of God's word, I see that the church and our nation of citizens is in store for very trying and testing times in the future. But God's promises, thank God, are still yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And the plethora of blessings and strength and grace that the Church of Christ needs in this generation or in any generation to survive the horrific detailed trials that are described for us in the eschatological scriptures and the prophetic scriptures that are taking place before our very eyes and that will take place in the future. We have got the promise of God's preserving grace as a Church of Jesus Christ. But we ought not to be idle and dysfunctional and indifferent or passive about such warnings. The end times church is warned in many places, such as Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Revelations, Daniel, and in the major prophets. The end times church is warned to be an active, diligent, aggressive, proactive church when it comes to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. When it comes to laying hold of our first love and clinging to Christ, seeking God's grace to sustain even the smallest drops of the love of God, of the beauty and glory of Christ in our daily walk. This is what will sustain us. Christ and Him crucified and the benefits of such crucifixion to His people that are brought to our memory by the meditation of the Scriptures and consistent daily prayer. Hold on to our first love, for He is our life. The chains of grace and sanctification will be a short leash attaching His people to Christ, keeping us close if we would by faith renew His love in our hearts and we would daily survey the wondrous cross and all of the doctrines and truths and benefits and glories connected with the cross that are freshly dispensed into our hearts by his grace. Our Lord Jesus does not change, even in very difficult times. But we see God giving Israel fearful warnings. They do not deserve such mercy to one more time be warned to wake up and sit up and take notice. God is going to strip them naked and they will be exposed. And when this happens, when their liberty and freedom is removed and they become slaves again like they were in Egypt, they will take notice. We're living in a country where our freedom is guaranteed by the Second Amendment. But that Second Amendment is withering away. And there are many signs of it in our national life. What is the church to do? Are we to just presume upon God that until the second coming, our liberty will be guaranteed? No. God warned Israel that your liberty is eroding. You will again have a heavy sense of helplessness upon you, completely dependent upon God to provide your food, to provide a wall of protection so that you can live. He tells them that he will make them like a wilderness in verse 3. That is, life as they knew it will not continue with such unhindered freedom where they can make decisions about their daily life, not being interfered with anyone or by anyone. They will be like a wilderness. The Hebrew word suggests spiritual unfruitfulness. Not only will their physical freedom be limited, but certainly that means that their spiritual liberties will be greatly restricted. They will not be able to go to the temple when they want to worship. They will not be able to fellowship with their Jewish neighbors and friends when they want to. They will no longer have these liberties as they once did and that they took for granted for all these hundreds of years. They will not bear fruit. They will be a wilderness. God says that he will set her like dry land and slay her with thirst. Again, this is a picture of spiritual unfulfillment. They will be wanting. They will be thirsty. They will be unsatisfied. They will be unfulfilled. But God tells the church, fulfill your ministry. God tells the church, stir up the gift that is in you. God tells the church, press on. Don't be idle. Give your all to the Lord, for that is what God requires for us to be able to bear fruit. Christianity is not a 9-to-5 calling. It is an all-consuming commitment day and night from the moment you awake till the moment you go to sleep of giving your all to Christ, of taking the talent God gives you and making 10 talents with it, taking the one talent and making 5 talents with it, not burying the talent in the sand. And what God prophesies against Israel in verse 3, we see these same marks in today's church. False teachers have inundated the body of Christ. We're warned in Jude 12 and 13. That this will take place in the last days. And then, of course, in a sense, the last 2,000 years we've been in the last days. But I think particularly in that end times generation, the church will be particularly saturated with false teachers. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Second Peter says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. False teachers. God warns us ahead of time. And it's sad to see that there are so little restraints and discerning activity among so many of our co-churches our fellow evangelical churches that they allow these false teachers, these wolves, to come in and be these spots, be these instruments of dissension and deadness to come in and take over the churches. But we see also in the last days, there'll be head knowledge without heart knowledge. This is the distinguishing mark for a pastor to sit up and take notice. We cannot be content with orthodoxy in our creeds and our confessions. We must strive after godliness with power, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, 5, and 7, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God tells us to turn away from churches that have a word-only ministry but no power. Turn away from them, as orthodox as they may be, as faithful to Scripture as they may be. Ultimately, in the end, you and I need life. And God has ordained His Word as the instrument of life. And there's got to be life. But also, we see in the end times a drastic loss of love, as Matthew 24 warns us in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So here are four fearful warnings that God has given Israel before their captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And he also gives the church in the end times similar warnings. But in the third and last place, there's the dreadful stigma of Ichabod. Look at verse 4. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. God draws the line in his punishment of Israel. The fearful, odious time has come where God's presence, his life, will ascend from the people. I'm reminded of Saul, where it says of him, he did not know that the Spirit left him. There is a time in God's punishment program where if repentance is not exercised by the people of God after due warnings, eventually God's presence will leave. And this is what Ichabod is all about. Today, the church has taken on the stigma of Israel. The glory has departed. That's the meaning of Ichabod. The glory has departed. We read about this in 1 Samuel 4. I'd like you to turn there. I'd like you to read this with me. 1 Samuel 4, beginning at verse 19 through verse 22. 1 Samuel 4, 19 through 22. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord of God has been captured." There seems to be a similar thing going on today. There seems to be a great diminishing, a palpable absence of the mercy, grace, and power of God upon the church as a whole. There are exceptions, and we thank God for those exceptions because they are probably the means of God's preserving grace upon all of the evangelical church. But truly, the glory departs when the leaders of churches and individual churches rely more upon the methods, the pragmatism, the earthly sciences of marketing and merchandising to bring people into the church rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the preached and expounded and exposition of the preached and expounded word of God and the exposition of the word of God. We must stand fast and not use any other means but those that are biblically prescribed, and not compromise and use worldly means just for the purpose of getting numbers of people. Numbers mean nothing in the eyes of God. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. When the last of Christ's followers left him in John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, he turned to the 12 and said, "Will you go away also?" He was content to be followed by a handful of sincere quality believers who loved him for who he is, not for what they could get from him, which the context indicates, such as food and the sight of never-ending miracles performed by him. There's this stigma of Ichabod on the church today. It was on Israel. And for a couple of hundred years after the glory had departed, several hundred years, the people continued the religious machine. The religious engine of Israel continued in the offering up of the sacrifices, the performing of the Levitical duties among the priests and the Levites and the scribes, and the services of the temple. They all continued, but the glory had departed. The power had gone. And only those handful, those few discerning leaders or believers could sense the change and the transition from a life-giving ministry to a dead orthodox ministry, content with the form, but not have any substance. And those who are truly converted among the churches should cry out against the continuance of such a ministry without bringing these issues up to the leaders. It's God's reputation that is at stake. The only thing that will cause the world to sit up and take notice is the gospel of Christ, the doctrines of Christ that are owned by the Spirit of Christ as they are preached, as they are shared and witnessing to the world. Otherwise, the dead Orthodox Church, just like churches that are steeped in mysticism or false teaching or erroneous practices, will be viewed by the world in the same category. Hypocrites that have nothing to offer them when it comes to life-changing gospel teaching that will arrest their attention and will convert their never-dying souls. The only thing they will listen to is the word, the doctrines of God as taught and preached from Scripture, as owned and applied by this Holy Spirit to their minds and hearts. That is the God-ordained method of changing a sinner into a saint. And we cannot depart from that method. Though there be only a few churches left using it, God sees them. And he's pleased with them if they are faithful in doing so and following his will. And he will still use them unto their old age. The dreadful stigma of Ichabod. Verse 5. By the way, the removing of the presence of God means that there will not be mercy on them for a long time. God does not forsake his people whom he has foreknown, as we read in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul indicating that national Israel will once again someday become a nation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But it will be 2,500 years or so before Israel is the recipient of such mercy again. That's a very long time to be in a place of great punishment. There were four genocidal occurrences that almost wiped out Israel during this 2,500-year period. In 722, 587, in 70 AD, 722 and 587 BC, during the two captivities from Assyria and Babylon, 70 AD with Rome, and in the 1940s during World War II with Hitler. four genocidal moments when they could have been completely wiped out. They were only preserved by the grace of God, based on the Abrahamic covenant promise of God to make the seed of Israel, which is Christ, as well as the spiritual and physical seed descendants of Abraham, to be as the stars of the heavens. And that in some of the major prophets and minor prophets, he promised that the land would be restored and the nation in the end, only at the second coming of Christ, would have their eyes be open en masse and all of them would be saved and they would be added into the church. There would not be an elevated place for Israel as some blue-blooded super Christians, super believers. No. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 will not change, that we are all one in Christ, male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free. The middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and that will always be the case. But God, at the second coming of Christ, will put the final piece in the puzzle of God's promise to Abraham where all Israel will be saved. There will be such a revival that every single one of them would be converted. But then, of course, it's the end of the world, and Judgment Day is next. I appreciate the leeway you give me on eschatology, because we certainly don't make it a test of fellowship. And we certainly respect those of differing opinions. Verse 5, continuing the dreadful stigma of Ichabod. For their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. The spiritual blindness and acute wickedness of Israel had become so great that without restraint they sought to satisfy their unquenchable appetites. I will go after my lovers. There's no passivity here, no apathy about this. They pursued their lusts with reckless abandonment, with the energy of a satanic devil. But there was also material motivation on their part. They said, they're lovers who give me my bread and my water, wool and linen, oil and drink. They did not recognize the source of their physical prosperity and preservation. It wasn't Baal that gave them these things. It was God who provided bread and water, wool and linen, and oil and drink to feed them and clothe them. It was God who continued to faithfully provide for them. And you know, we need to sit up and take notice. If you haven't given thanks to the Lord for a long time for your food, for your bare necessities being provided, to what do you attribute them? Well, in theory, theoretically, biblically, you may recognize where all good things come from, but have you thanked the Lord? Have you recognized that fact with your heart in worship to the Lord? God says he will not have mercy on their children because they're children of harlotry. He said the same thing to Jezebel in Revelation Chapter 2, this is his statement to the church. He says to this false teacher Jezebel, this adulteress who wrested control of the church. He said he gave her space to repent and she did not repent. He will kill her children with death, he says. No mercy on the children. And so we see that God's anger for Israel's unfaithfulness is pictured for us from the perspective of a jealous husband, an enraged husband, who grieves and groans for his wife, who grieves and groans because he sees his wife committing adultery every single day, who grieves and groans because the children are not his. Brethren, If you're going to get the point of the book of Hosea, the only way you're going to get it is if you see God's complaints from his perspective. Not from the perspective merely of, oh, isn't it wonderful that God had mercy on Israel? And therefore, isn't it wonderful that God has mercy on us? Yes, that is true. And that is a good thing to do, is to praise and thank God for his mercies to us. But the book of Hosea was written for many reasons. One of them is God wants us to enter into his suffering, his groaning, his grievances with him. He wants us to understand the pain of his heart as he sees and experiences the fact that his wife has committed ongoing adultery against him for years and years and years. He wants us to get caught up with the pain and the sorrow that he himself has in this matter. And when we see things from his perspective in that regard, we will be less likely to go out and bow down before the world's idols of materialism and the fleshly flesh pots. God speaks to the children and tells them to rebuke their mother for their unfaithfulness. Israel was guilty of worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them, especially the Canaanite rain god, Baal. Whenever there was a drought or a famine in the land, the Jews repeatedly turned to Baal for help instead of turning to the Lord. This was pagan worship, and it hurt God. It hurt his heart. Pagan worship involved sensual fertility rites. And for these rites, both male and female prostitutes were provided. In a literal as well as a symbolic sense, idolatry meant prostitution. And the Israelites reached the lowest depth of their adultery and idolatry. They became prostitutes of idolatry. And since the people were acting like prostitutes, God would treat them like prostitutes and shame them publicly. Their sin would be found out. If there's one sin among others that in general the evangelical church is marred by and marked by, it's spiritual prostitution. Literal, physical, and spiritual prostitution. In Ezekiel 8, God tells Ezekiel in the spirit, he says, come with me. And he takes him in the spirit inside the temple. And he says, go to that door at the end of the hall and open that door and see what the elders of Israel are doing inside that room. Then he takes him on another level in the back rooms where the money is counted in the temple. And he says, go inside that room and see what they're doing inside that room. The elders of Israel come down into the sanctuary of the temple and they perform the service with rigorous, painstaking exactitude, performing the rituals perfectly to the letter. And when they're done, they go into the back rooms in the temple and they bow down to handmade statues of Baal and every pagan god of the nations. That's the sin of spiritual or idolatry and prostitution that God is describing in Hosea. And the New Covenant Church in the year 2015 has its New Testament equivalent. Our churches are steeped and mired in the quicksand of prostitution. Believers sleeping with each other. Pastors only concerned in many churches, not all, but many, only concerned with getting growing numbers in their churches that they are willing to overlook the sin of the prostitution of the professing people of God. Can it get much lower than that in America? What are our pastors doing to the people? The false shepherds who are feeding themselves and fleecing the flock, who instead should be feeding the flock and warning them of the coming judgment of God. What are we doing? Playing church. Being double-minded, walking on both sides of the fence. Unfaithfulness to the Lord is a serious sin, just as unfaithfulness to one's spouse is a serious sin. The man who says that he's 90% faithful to his wife isn't faithful at all, is he? The wife who says, well, I'm 95% faithful to my husband, is that faithfulness? No, it's not, is it? As Israel was tempted to forsake God for idols, the church is tempted to turn to the world system that hates God and wants nothing to do with God for help. So we've got to be careful not to love the world, be friendly with the world, become spotted by the world, or conform to the world. Each believer and every local church must remain true and faithful and pure to Jesus Christ the bridegroom until he returns to take his bride to the heavenly wedding. And so as I close, let me share this application with you. I'm trying to say this nicely. Are you struggling with prostitution? Well, I have not hired prostitutes. I'm not talking about physically. You're a believer, you've named the name of Christ, you have a profession of faith, you're a member of a church, you're well respected in your church and your community, but perhaps you've allowed yourself to commit prostitution. In your heart, in your mind, in your lifestyle, you're pursuing material things as your ultimate goal, and you have no or little time for the Lord. You're barely able to get to church. Because the idols and the adulteries of the world are dragging us down in one way or another. A small idol, there's no such thing as a small idol, is there, with the Lord? The little foxes, little sins, they're not little. Little sins become big sins when you don't deal with them. Little idolatries become big idolatries. Any sin, any idolatry, any adultery is hurtful to the heart of God. But even at the lowest place, an individual Christian and a local church can repent and receive cleansing and reconciliation with Christ. Even in the Old Testament, God kept reaching out to Israel. When humanly speaking, you would look at your wife who may be a prostitute or your husband who may be a prostitute and see absolutely no redeeming qualities in him or her. There's nothing good about them. You'd want to spit them out. You want to say, that's it. I can only take so much. I'm going to get a divorce. There's nothing good left in you. And that's the condition of Israel in the book of Hosea. Yet in Ezekiel, they're in a similar condition. God says to them, turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, and in verse 6. This is an amazing fact about God's sovereignty. He's sovereign. He's not like man. He not only has a prerogative to show mercy and to show love and to show patience and grace, but he does so often to the least likely, least deserving of sinners. Show kindness and grace. It shows how infinitely high and above his mind, his thinking, his nature is above ours. And he says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 16, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, he's speaking to Israel now. I said to you in your blood, that is, I said to you when you're at your worst, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. Now, Jews did not touch blood. They were forbidden. If you touched blood, you were ceremonially unclean for a week. You did not touch blood. Jews drained the blood of animals. They did not eat the blood. They were forbidden by the Old Testament. And I remember growing up as a Jew in Brooklyn. My grandmother, when she would cook something, I think sometimes she would spray water into every single fiber of that beef or that chicken, that she would take the flavor out with it sometimes. Never, ever did I eat anything with blood. There was no such thing when you went to a restaurant, you ordered a rare steak. Well done. Well done. Verse 7, I made you strive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. There was nothing desirable about them. But in verse 8, he says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. Someone would stop and say, you saw them in their blood at their worst. You saw them naked. Nothing desirable about them in terms of natural gifts or anything attractive about them. But when you walked by again, you saw them and you loved them. It was a time of love. Now, you and I, logically, naturally, humanly, there's got to be a connection with people for you to like them. You marry somebody, there's got to be compatibility and an attraction, some kind of connection, emotionally, personality-wise, even physically, right? But there was nothing there on the part of the Israelites to attract God to them, but he loved them. So you say, well, Pastor Joe, I'm a Christian, but I feel like I'm a prostitute. I've committed idolatry with a certain idol in the world, something, maybe a car, money, a job, education, my retirement plan. I feel like I'm a slave to a mortgage or whatever it would be. And I don't have any time for the Lord. I'm a prostitute for this material thing. Well, if you're at your worst, my Christian friend, come to the Lord, because he looks at us differently than even we look at ourselves at our worst. He says, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Stop. Do you see an echo here? Do you see where God is pointing us? In verses 9 and 10, he says, he washed the blood off of us. Well, how did he wash the blood off of us as Christians? He took the blood of Christ and washed our sinfulness or our blood off of us. And then in verse 10, he says, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Well, as Christians, what are we clothed in? The righteousness of Christ. This speaks to the righteousness of Christ. He made Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He imputed to us the perfect obedience of Christ. And he took our sins and imputed them to Christ. He clothed us in Christ's righteousness. Verse 12. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. In other words, he made us beautiful by clothing us in the righteousness of Christ and washing us in his blood. Verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. This is all pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father coming to us and putting Christ between you and us and the Father, and the Father seeing us only through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. eyes of love, eyes of mercy, eyes of forgiveness, eyes of kindness. Oh, thank God he did not see us as we truly were outside of Christ in our blood. But when he sees us in Christ, we are accepted and we are made beautiful. We are very pleasing in his sight. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous with you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I'm not referring to a different gospel or a different Jesus. I'm talking about the Jesus that we are betrothed to as the church of Christ. And we were betrothed to him with very godly jealousy. But sometimes we get off track. We fall into a temporary pit and snare of idolatry. We relish worldly things in our hearts. We cherish forbidden affection and love that we ought not to be setting our affection on in the things of the world. And God sees that. And what he wants us to do is return to our first husband. Return to our first husband. For he has betrothed us to himself as the church of Christ. He has beautified us. He has purified us. And we are still in that state in principle. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are justified and we are sanctified. But temporal matters the way they are. We have fallen sometimes. We fall into a pit and a snare. That does not change redemption. That does not change our status. The satisfaction of God has already occurred in terms of our salvation. He is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He has declared us not guilty, but we must return and make amends. We must confess our sins, make amends in the sense of repentance, asking God through the power of the Spirit for fresh loathing for our sins, fresh hatred for those little foxes or those big idolatries that tend to flood in and take control with shocking distraction. We must gird up the loins of our minds and return to our first husband and renew our wedding vows. In Romans 7, I'll close with this. Romans 7, verse 4 through 6. Romans 7, 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Oh, the American church is mired with great temptation to commit adultery and idolatry against the Lord. Many on every side are wrestling hard with sin and are struggling greatly in their faith. And on the way back to the Lord from a place of repentance of that sin, of idolatry and adultery, coming back to the Lord freely receives us back because we are already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have already been justified, redeemed, propitiated. We are already saved. But let us not come back through the oldness of the letter. The same way you attempted to earn God's favor before your conversion by your works. Let us not try to do better next time on your return to God, but let us remember that we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We come back to Jesus Christ from a place of backsliding, from a place of wilderness wandering, from a place of barrenness and unfruitfulness, from a place of grief and conviction and double-mindedness. We return from all those lonely places to Jesus Christ through the cross, the same way we were saved to begin with. We receive our fresh restoration by grace, by faith in Him who died to save us and died to sanctify us. Will you come back to the Lord? Because your salvation and your forgiveness, which is already written in heaven, is settled. But you return to have that middle wall of separation removed between you and God in fellowship because of unconfessed sin. And you return to Him who's already prayed for you, to Him who has already seen you in your blood, in your ugliness, who has been knocking on the door of our hearts every time we go astray. He works in us until He performs the preparatory path that would have us fly home to Him into the arms of grace and mercy and renewal. Would you do that today if you need to? Some of you don't need to because you've been having dealings with God and you've been keeping short accounts with Him. I praise God for that. But some of you may not be in that place. The Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The forgiveness is there. The pardon is there. The victory is yours. Just open the door and let him in again and experience fresh fellowship with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great forbearance, patience, and long-suffering. Thank you for giving your prostituted church space to repent. Thank you for having such unspeakable, undefinable, amazing love that seeing us at our worst, even as a believer, committing some of the most unthinkable sins, your love endures forever. Your love indeed is everlasting. We thank you that nothing of this earth, not even our own sins, can separate us from your love in our life. Oh, we pray that you would pluck us from the quicksand and the mire of the world and its idols. Purify our hearts, search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us afresh in that blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel's, that blood of sprinkling. Wash us in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness. We come to you and we lay our lives down afresh at your feet, asking you to search our hearts, asking you to purify us, wash us fresh and clean from all sin, and pour out upon us, shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen.